This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
We continue in our exposition of the gospel according to Mark. We're going to be starting a new chapter today, and we're also going to be winding down this look at what we have been calling live action parables. So as you turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 6, we'll be starting a new chapter there. Keeping this theme of like Mark being the movie trailer style gospel and the movie themes that we've been going through here, sometimes in Hollywood, ideas for movies get pitched and they seem really fun and everybody wants to do them. They even get funding and they shoot test footage and then they fall through and they get rejected and they go into like the production Hades, they call them, right? Like they just stay there in limbo forever. One really famous one that everybody was really excited for in the 90s was Tim Burton's Superman, right? Tim Burton did like The Nightmare Before Christmas and he did the first two Batman movies, was actually going to do a Superman movie. Does anybody know who they had cast Superman to be? Nobody? Nicolas Cage, like, that would not have been a good Clark Kent. They had the suit and everything. They did test footage, and then it fell through. We had a movie that was a really good thing, and it was rejected, and you can think about what could have been. What could have been if it had not been rejected? And that's what we're going to see, in a way, in our text this morning, a moment of a rejection and a what could have been that's very sobering, that should wake us up. Mark chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6a, so we're not going to do the last half of chapter 6. He went away, that's Jesus, from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are his sisters not here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Thus says the living word of God." Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have caused your Holy Spirit to breathe out the very scriptures we seek to live our lives by, that the man of righteousness may be rebuked and corrected and shaped by it. God, help us to know that it is for us, and even the difficult parts, even the obscure parts, even the parts that seem unsavory or hard to understand, they are for our good, they are for shaping us to be like your Son. So, Father, I pray that the implanted word that James talks about in James chapter 1 would go into our hearts, and would we bear fruit in keeping with repentance by living out your word 30, 60, and 100-fold. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I said just a moment ago, today we're going to be starting a new chapter of Mark with the initial six verses acting as the culmination of this series of live action parables. After the conclusion of a chunk of text in Mark 3 and 4, which centered around Jesus teaching mainly via parables, which are, again, these cryptic little metaphors which require much thought, the end of Mark 4 through the six verses we're examining today act like those parables in live action, right? The words come to life via examples and circumstances through much of the deeds of Jesus. So just to refresh, Jesus has been teaching in parables purposefully to conceal from the crowds who he is and what the coming kingdom of God is in his person and work, right? He's concealing it intentionally because he's revealing the kingdom little by little. He does this because he is displaying salvation is all of grace and the grace of God is not coming in expected ways. Right? He's doing this on purpose. So we have seen the Word of God incarnate, Jesus, acting out the parables that he himself has taught through. We've seen him bind the strong man and plunder him with the storm and with the demoniac and the Gadarenes. We've seen the seed in the soil with his disciples and with the woman who was bleeding, right? And we've also seen with her the great physician parable. We've seen the lamp upon the stand and not under the basket. We've seen the kingdom of God coming in power, both in the mundane, like a farmer planting seed in the kingdom coming unexpectedly, like the same crop popping up overnight. We just see how Jesus is taking everything that he's taught and not disconnecting it from his work. He's showing it both in word and in deed. So today, we are going to close this live-action parable kind of chunk of Mark and see the parable of the new wineskins and the patch upon the old cloth come to life in Jesus. Jesus comes as this new wineskin to the old skin, or the new wine rather, to the old skin of his hometown, and they can't handle him. He comes as the new patch to the old stamping ground shirt of Nazareth, and it tears them apart, as we shall see. So for the past few chapters, Jesus has been teaching and working in and around the area of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee, right? He does make that one trek across the sea, but it's mostly in and around Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. In our text this morning, he leaves Capernaum, which acts as his ministry headquarters, and goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, which was about 20 to 25 miles away. So it's a day's journey to get back to where he grew up. Jesus comes to his hometown with his disciples, and he continues doing what he said that he came to do all the way back in Mark chapter 1 when Pastor John Weiss was here with us. And what did he come to do? To preach and to teach, to declare the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus has been healing many who are sick and afflicted, even raising a little girl from the dead last week, casting out demons who come on scene as essentially, they're the only ones, ironically, that know who he is, and he's permitting them not to speak. Again, the healings and the power of over the demons act as a twofold witness that heighten and give veracity to the substance of what Jesus is preaching, that he is the Son of God who has come to save sinners. He is the King who has come, the King of the cosmos, to set things right. So thus, here Jesus is in the town he grew up in, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Again, we looked at this back in the beginning of Mark. He's observing the Sabbath. He's not abolishing it. And he teaches in the local synagogue, likely the very one he grew up in. Right? He's kind of going back to his home church, so to speak. Right? A homecoming. Right? To teach in the synagogue, one usually was learned and had studied under a notable rabbi of a particular Jewish sect, like, you know, the Pharisees, or some were Sadducees, right? It was not customary for someone who had no credentials of that nature, no formal rabbinical training, to teach. Right? Now, in the outlying villages like Nazareth, the ones that weren't at the temple, Nazareth, Capernaum, all these things, you would have men like Jairus, back in Capernaum, who would be like a local elder, and he or a group of guys would do the weekly scripture readings. They would just read, and they would take care of the grounds of the synagogue, but they didn't teach, okay? Jesus comes and does this, and he has no formal education. He has no formal training. He hasn't sat under a famed rabbi like Gamaliel, or he's not gone off to temple seminary, right, where he is here, right? He comes with no credentials, teaching as one who has authority, as if he had all that and more. As if they had all that. That's the astonishment of the crowd in verse 2. Where does he get this? They marvel at him. Now, it would be one thing if Jesus were in a region where no one really knew him, like back in Capernaum, and he began to teach, and someone happened to ask, "Oh, excuse me, Jesus, is it? What are your credentials? What rabbi did you study under?" All of these things. And they would become astonished, right? It would be one thing if they became astonished because he didn't have any and they don't really know who he is. But this is the hometown of Jesus. This is where he grew up, where he spent essentially the first 30 years, give or take, of his life. People know him. And not just a few people. Like, the entire town knows who he is. Nazareth was a small, obscure village in the district or the land of Galilee. The population during the life of Jesus was approximately 500 people, right? 500 people, that's not a lot. And archaeological excavations have revealed that the entire town was only about 60 acres. That's not very much. That's like pretty much Nazareth fit within where we are here at the Ramada and like Cracker Barrel and Cattleman's. It wasn't a big town. It's really small. It's podunk. It's hick. It's backwoods. It's not making fun of y'all because we're all the same. It's like us, right? Small town. Really, even smaller. Really little. So now the astonishment of the town synagogue becomes way more heightened with this background, which comes to light in the questioning of those synagogue gatherers, right? Where did he get this stuff? What kind of wisdom's this? This is wild. How is he doing such mighty works? The crowds hear Jesus teach, and they begin to immediately ask questions, but with this background of how small Nazareth was, they're not questions of like, wow, this is really great. It's suspicious questions. Where did he get this? I don't know about this guy. But what exactly did Jesus teach that engendered this controversial and suspicious questioning by these people? What was he like some firebrand? Was he doing goofy stuff like we see online today just to get attention? Right? Mark doesn't supply us with this information. But guess who does? The good doctor, Luke. Luke tells us exactly what Jesus taught during this moment in the synagogue at Nazareth that caused so much hubbub, caused so much suspicion in him, right? The people didn't recognize what he was doing, and they didn't recognize who he was. Mark doesn't give us that, but Luke does. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 4 real quick, and we can see exactly what Jesus teaches in the synagogue that causes such a ruckus. Luke 4, 16 through 20, same account, but we get a little bit more insight. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Luke, it says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, which we began service with today, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to them, and the attendant sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him, and it ends with him saying, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, Luke has likely given us a condensed version, but wouldn't it really be something if that was Jesus' sermon, just simply, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am this." Jesus comes and teaches that he is the anointed and appointed Savior, the servant of God from Isaiah, who has come to give salvation to God's people, both Jew and Gentile, something that Isaiah 61 teaches, the very chapter that he is reading from. Right? The uproar that Jesus starts from this teaching isn't merely like, "Wow, that's really deep, dude. Can you explain your interpretation? I don't know why people at Nazareth were hippies." All right? It's not inquisitive. It's not like, okay, I've never really heard that before. Can you explain? The uproar is one of offense. Scandalous. It's scandalous. They're scandalized. Here are the follow-up questions the crowd begins to yell. Notice how the questions go from generalized astonishment, to almost ad hominem, their personal attacks, right? Where did he get this from? To, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't his family here with us in this very synagogue, the family we watched grow up before our eyes? Aren't his brothers here, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters? You think you're the Messiah? We know you, bro. We watched you grow up as a snot-nosed kid. It becomes a personal attack upon Jesus. They scorn him, which all the more proves he is fulfilling the motif of the servant of Isaiah, who in Isaiah 52 and 53 comes unto his own people and is despised and rejected by them, and yet it is all of the Lord's doing. But before we move past the uproar in Nazareth at the synagogue, pausing to reflect on what this crowd says gives us some interesting insight into some of the background of Jesus' life and some really interesting underlying literary features that Mark is incorporating, which actually kind of heighten everything in a satirical and ironic way. So firstly, the textual features that Mark has here that we may miss. Notice that the synagogue never interacts with Jesus, but only questions him. Right? Clearly, it's a sense of, not even a sense of doubt, it's just a sense of obstinacy. They fire off a handful of rapid-fire questions. Boom, 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 boom. And they don't let the man speak. They begin to mock him. They begin to play the word salad game in a way. Up to this point, we've had a handful of similar questions that this crowd at the synagogue have asked, and they've been spread out over five chapters of Mark. In Mark 1:27, Jesus is preaching and teaching in the synagogue. They were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this?" Right? What is this? A new teaching with authority. Mark 2:7, right? They ask, as Jesus is healing the man who has been lowered down to the roof, they say, "Why does that man speak like this?" Mark 4:41, the disciples in the boat after he's calmed the storm. "Who then is this?" And now here in his hometown, Jesus has all these questions that have been spaced out over five chapters, concentrated and thrown at him all at once, questioned by those who should have known exactly who he was. And yet, this is not the only aspect of irony that Mark is presenting to us here. Commentator David Garland points out that within the context of each of these questions that have been spread out over five chapters, there's an account of a demon giving the answer to the question that the humans ask. This is wild. Listen to this. Mark 1:24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Right, Mark 1:34, in and around the scene of him healing the people with the man coming through the roof. "Healed many who were sick, various diseases, cast out many demons, would not permit him to speak because they knew him." Mark 3:11, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" And then Mark 5:7, "Crying out with a loud voice," this is the man, the demoniac, "What have you to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth," or "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, please do not torment me." Do you hear the irony Mark is giving us here? The demons are giving the people the answers to their questions, and yet the people are still so hardened in their sin that they just refuse to listen. They refuse to understand. They refuse. They're obstinate. Indeed, God has chosen to open the eyes and ears of a small few to understand, namely the disciples. It's wild. The crowded synagogue in an uproar, in a way, acts as like a microcosm or a zoomed-in, concentrated view of the entire ministry of Jesus, not only up to this point, but his ministry in general. There's lots of rejection. There's lots of kicking against the goads. There's lots of the Holy Spirit passing over people to give them over to their sin with God right in their face. It acts like that. Secondly, The personal questions, or the personal attacks, really, that they ask give us some fascinating background into the life of Jesus that really bring this text to life. Let's look at each of these really quick. Isn't this the carpenter? The word that they use here is not specifically like woodwork, like a carpenter. It actually means more generally builder. It's actually where we get our English word architect from, right? So think of it like this. Isn't this the general contractor? Right. Jesus took on the profession of his earthly father, Joseph, and likely didn't just build with wood, build houses like we think a carpenter does today, but he actually also made agricultural equipment. He made doors. He probably worked with stone, all kinds of stuff. Knowing this about Jesus actually makes some of his parabolic statements, and the I am statements are parabolic statements of John, it actually makes them make more sense. I said make a lot too much there, sorry. Right. I am the door. I am the sheep gate. Take my yoke upon you. The man who builds his home upon the rock, a good foundation. All these analogies were from Jesus' trade as a man. He wasn't randomly pulling from things. He was pulling from things that he had done. He's pulling from things that he had done. But there's some historical background, too, that I find utterly fascinating, that after the death of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus, right? We looked at that in the first two chapters of Matthew during Advent this past year. His son reigned in his place as tetrarch, so they broke up Herod the Great's rule and divvied it out to some sons, and so Herod only gets just a little bit. He gets a little bit, and he's a lackey for Rome. And the area that they give him is in the area of Galilee. And this Herod decides to build a capital city for himself just a few miles north of, guess where? Nazareth in Galilee. And there are records, historical records, that show that he contracted local tradesmen to help him build his palace and capital city. I want you to think about this. The very Herod family who sends Jesus back to Pilate to have him crucified may have unknowingly hired Jesus as a general contractor in the area to help build his palace. You think history is boring and the Bible is real stale? It's really coming to life now with some irony, is it? And it also shows this, that God has a sense of humor. Right? We don't know all of this for certain, but it's not out of the realm of possibility that Herod contracts Jesus, and if Joseph is still alive at this time, to build his capital city. That's wild. They also ask this, isn't this Mary's boy? Some have taken this to mean that the crowd is calling Mary a harlot, which they do insinuate in John 8:41. But that's actually not really what's going on here, because the Lucan account also has the people asking, isn't this the son of Joseph? The crowd is simply drawing attention to the fact that they know this family, right? Like, isn't this the hill boy? Isn't this the Clemens guy, right? Fill in your last name. Isn't that him? And they also ask, aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? Right, this displays that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus. But the names of these children, specifically the boys because the girls aren't named, show that this family was devout. This was a devout Jewish family. The boys are all named after patriarchs of Israel. You've got James, that's Greek equivalent of Jacob. Joseph, that's Joseph. You've got Judas, that's Jude. And Simon, that's Simeon. These are named after patriarchs of great leaders. This is a very devout family. So the questioning and astonishment is questioning and astonishment in the form, really, of offense. The end of verse 3 explicitly says that the synagogue took offense at Jesus, right? That word offense there is actually where we do get our word scandal. They're scandalized. This wasn't just a general like, all right, Junior, well, we disagree with you. This was like sordid, shocking scandal. Like, everybody's gasping. The scandalized synagogue, however, does not surprise Jesus. But he replies to them that a prophet is honored everywhere. A messenger of God is honored everywhere except in his hometown and among his family. And because of this scandalizing unbelief, our text says Jesus did no mighty miracles in the area except healing a few sick, and that Jesus marveled back at them because of their obstinacy. The Lucan account in chapter 4 adds a lot of color to the black and white of Mark. In Luke 4, 23 through 27, the synagogue, you know, again asking questions to Jesus, and he shows, Jesus actually displays some sovereign omniscience or all-knowingness by pronouncing judgment upon these very synagogue members. The same type of judgment that he read about in Isaiah 61, right? Listen at this from Luke 4, 23 through 27. He said to them, okay, pause. They're questioning him. Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? And blah, blah, blah. And he says, doubtless you're going to ask me this proverb, right? Ask me to quote this. Physician, heal thyself. But what we have heard you did, right? What we have heard you do in Capernaum, sorry, do here in your hometown as well. So he's like, seriously, I know what you're about to ask me. You're going to quote to me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. Or like, check yourself first. Please forgive me. This is like modern equivalent of like, check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? That's kind of what they're saying to him. Like, get the log out of your own eye. And then why don't you do what we've heard about you doing in Capernaum? Do it here. Prove it to us, Junior, right? But he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Then we get the color to the black and white of Mark, starting in verse 25 of Luke 4. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus says, I know exactly what you're about to ask and what you're insinuating with your questions of, you know, do something great, show us the scorn. And Jesus does just that. He shows them something. He pronounces judgment upon the people of Nazareth. He tells them that Elijah and Elisha, two prophets, two messengers, were rejected just like he is. The people of God continually reject God, and that this grace shown in Elijah and Elisha, the grace goes to the Gentiles, people that weren't chosen of God. Right? That's the judgment that Jesus is pronouncing upon Nazareth. And they can't handle that. And this judgment is actually twofold. Firstly, he's telling them that God's people have a really great track record of continually rejecting and even killing the messengers God sends them because the messengers never fit the plan the people have for themselves, right? The people are continually the old wineskin, and God keeps saying, look, just you got to change the wineskin out. Here it is. And he just continually has them burst. Secondly, Jesus is also saying God's salvation comes to those he would choose to extend grace to, and that his salvation and mercy, they're not a right, coming even to those who are far off from God. And that's ironic because these two individuals named under the ministries of Elijah and Elisha were not only Gentiles who were not the covenantal people of God, but they were physically far off in other lands. They weren't right there under God's nose, so to speak, right? Yet here is God in the flesh in their midst, and they continue to reject him, no longer merely a prophet that they're rejecting, but God himself, right to his own face. Jesus turns these people over to their sin and rejection because even after the gospel of grace is proclaimed to them, they continue to desire their sin and their ideas of things more than a savior. The Puritans were famous for saying that the sun that melts the snow also hardens the clay. Right? The gospel had come to these people in the flesh who should have been the very first ones to be excited about it, yet it only hardened them in their sin because it didn't fit their schema. So much so that in the Lucan account, the people in the synagogue, okay, keep the background in mind that we've just talked about. He's grown up with these people, okay? The people in the synagogue get so mad that they like mob rush him and try to take him to the cliff and throw him off. going to throw Jesus off a cliff because of what he's saying to them, that he's come to save them, that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, but it doesn't fit their idea of what it should be. So instead of listening to God, they get mad to the point of they would rather just kill him, throw him off of a cliff. The people of Nazareth are like the people of God throughout all the Old Testament scriptures. God comes to them and they reject him for their sin, which he gives them over to, passing over them to extend grace to those who he would choose to show grace to. Right? Imagine Nazareth in the opposite frame of what they are in our text. Right? Massive, joyful salvation, like a rejected movie actually getting produced. What could have been for Nazareth? What could have been as reality? This morning, as we close, I ask you to reflect upon what we have just examined by taking this text and applying it to your life. And applying it to your life with three points of application I want you to consider. Mark 6, consider it, and may it be that you have a softened heart and not a hard one by the gospel this morning. Three points of application for us to consider this morning from our text are this. Firstly, are you, dear listener, offended by Jesus? Secondly, do you offend Jesus? And lastly, do not give up on those who seem to be offended. Firstly, are you offended by Jesus? Maybe you're someone who has little understanding of the gospel, right? That man is made in the image of God. He's fallen into sin, which enslaves him, in need of a Savior to raise him to life and to right standing with God, who would judge sin and wrath and punishment, and that salvation and restoration comes by repenting of your sin, hating it, following God's law and his word, doing so by believing in this Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and the Savior who lived and died in your place. Just the basic gospel right there, right? Do you hear Jesus call you unto that and tell you you are a sinner, that he doesn't like your obstinate rebellion and desires you to change, and does that offend you? Does that offend you? Like, why do I have to change? Why do I have to do things God's way? Can't God just accept me how I am? Right? Well, he does accept you where you are, which is where we all are, dead in our sins, broken, marred, but does not leave you there. In the salvation of Christ, he calls you to righteousness and holiness. So are you offended? Are you offended that Jesus calls you to leave your sin? Right? Jesus doesn't let you have your cake and eat it too. Does this make you want to reject him because he doesn't let you have your way? That he comes to you and says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt do, or you don't need to be in that, or you don't need to think that, you don't need to fill in the blank. Does it offend you? And does it really offend you when he doesn't applaud it, like so many want today? Or, kind of a different aspect of that is, could it be that you've grown up in the church, like the people in our text had grown up in the synagogue with Jesus? That's great. But I ask you too, are you offended by Jesus? Do you know that he is the Son of God who lived and died for sin? Do you know the words to all the hymns? Do you come regularly to worship and even, you know, read and memorize your Bible? But are you constantly offended by what you read and what you come into contact with, and choose to only follow certain aspects of what Jesus says, tailoring it all to your needs? Are you offended by Jesus, dear beloved? I urge you to understand that Christ is merciful, and he calls you to be offended by your sin. He calls you to be offended by your sin, your rebellion against him, rejection of him, and to realize that apart from Jesus, there is no salvation, right? Do not harden your heart and be offended by Christ and his word when he lovingly calls you to repentance, when he says, I am the word made flesh, the word of God which created this world. I set the rules, not you. And the way you're trying to live in my world is contrary to what you should be doing. How fitting that our catechism this morning was, you shall honor your father and mother. It's about those above you. Isn't God our father? Why would we not honor him and listen to him? Are you offended? Are you offended by Jesus? Secondly, do you offend Jesus? Right, this is kind of like the tail side of that same coin of application from point one. Do you offend Jesus with your obstinate, constant rebellion and rejection? Right, it's a fearful and terrible thing to reject the only means of salvation and joy given unto you in the person and work of Christ. And yet, many who do know of this salvation, even proclaiming to follow Christ, offend him by how they even represent him. Right? They demean Jesus. They question him in their hearts. Why would Jesus tell me to revere him as holy? Why does he tell me to reject the sin of the culture? Why do I have to reject homosexuality? Why do I have to reject like no-fault divorce? Why do I have to reject immodesty? Why do I fill in the blank like it's a Mad Lib with whatever a person struggles with, right? I know Jesus. I grew up with him in Sunday school, and he's always smiling at me and loves me no matter what I do. I can worship him and represent him like that however I choose. Beloved, no, you can't. You can't. Because you're not given an option about how you would like to represent Christ. Being an image bearer, he tells you how to. Christ comes to you on his terms, calls you to himself, not the other way around. Right? To force God into the image you would like him to be so that it coincides with your life you're making for yourself is a great offense unto God, for you're rejecting him while saying that you follow him. Right? Do not be offended at a holy God. Be offended by your sin and see that God is offended by your sin and outright rebellion and your love of sin, but also do not offend a holy God by remaking him into your own image, right? Like the people of Nazareth did, degrading him to fit their idea, right? This isn't saying that every single person in here does this. I'm asking you to reflect. Do you offend Jesus? Of course. We all do in a general way, right? Even us who walk with the Lord faithfully. Our sin weighs us down. It mars us. But praise be to God that we have a gracious Savior. That's what Romans 7 is all about. So are you offended by Jesus? Do you offend Jesus? Okay, lastly, do not give up on those who are or seem to be offended by Jesus. What's that all about? Well, there's something I don't want you to miss from our text this morning. Maybe you contemplate the first points of application, right? And you desire to be more like Jesus. You joyfully hear his call of salvation. You see his grace. You live it out. Yet you know that many are offended by Christ, especially as you personally share the hope to which you have been called to, as you're witnessing, as you're telling them about your faith, as you're just living out the mundane Christian life as a witness unto people. My friend, if that is you, do not give up on those who would stumble in offense at the rock that the builders rejected. Why? Because in the synagogue at Nazareth were two brothers, James and Jude, brothers of Jesus himself, who were offended initially by their brother, but later had that offense removed and became apostles in the early church. These two brothers of Jesus, again, initially offended, had their hearts changed by the very resurrection of their half-brother and were used of God to write two books of the New Testament. There may be a James or a Jude that you're witnessing to. Don't give up on them. Oftentimes, the scandal of the cross, the scandal of holiness, the scandal of Jesus will cause shock and offense. And then like a seed going into soil, it will take root and cause the offended to become a defender of the faith. So don't give up sharing your faith. Don't give up living the Christian life. Do not give up proclaiming the gospel, for even some of those who would initially be offended will be used of God in mightier ways than you could ever imagine later on. Beloved, Christ has come to you through his word this morning. Would it be that you would rejoice and receive him and be with him as a disciple as he bestows upon you undeserved grace and unfathomable peace? And it is that grace and peace that I leave you with this morning. Let's pray.